It's our privilege today to have the Sprungers with us. We look forward to their ministry this morning in the worship service, as well as Sunday school and in this afternoon. So, Brother Sprunger, would you come and share what the Lord laid on your heart?
Thank you, Pastor. It is good to be here at Santa Rosa Bible Church today. Joy and I presently live over in Baldwin County, and we served in the Caribbean since we have been with BIMI's 1973. We are on our 47th year, and the Lord's been good. And I thank God for His perfect plan for our lives. I got saved as a 10-year-old boy up in Burn, Indiana, was sitting in a union meeting, as they called it back then, and Dr. Lehman Strauss was preaching, and he preached on hell. I was in a youth choir, about 150 of us packed into this large choir loft. When I mean packed, I mean we were packed. That's when they had pews up there instead of individual seats, so you were packed in. And I came under conviction. I knew I was a sinner, and even though I was young, God's Spirit spoke to my heart about the need of salvation. When the invitation was given, I wanted to get up and get out of that area, but couldn't. I mean, it was impossible to move. So I went home that night, climbed to a second-story bedroom, knelt down beside my bed, and opened my heart up to the Lord and asked Him to come in and forgive my sins and be my Savior, and He did what I requested. And I thank God for that day. That day literally changed my life and my direction. Little did I ever think I would be a missionary. I mean, I was from a little small town. Nobody knew my dad, my grandparents, my little church. And God called me when I was at Tennessee Temple. But to get there, I went to Bob Jones, and third year I flunked out. But in that process, God put me in a calculus class, and I met my wife. No better place to meet a good wife than in a calculus class. You find out who's smart and who's dumb. And God worked all the details out, and I've been blessed with a wonderful wife. Her name is Joy. She brings joy in the morning. She brings joy in the evening. So I want her to stand, and she's here with me today. We have five children. They're scattered out all over the East Board, all the way from New Hampshire down to Florida. And we thank God for the privilege of serving Him in the Caribbean. While I was in finishing up my schooling at Tennessee Temple, was in a missions conference, and Dr. Tom Freeney was preaching, and he interrupted his message in the middle, and he said, "I want to ask you all to pray that God would call someone out of this group to go down to the West Indies and be a missionary pilot, church planter." And immediately I knew God just put His finger in my heart and said, "You're it." I had had a private airplane license, and I had been involved in getting my education, but never thought I would ever be a missionary. I really wanted to just serve the Lord as a teacher and work with young people. And that day in that missions conference, I knew when I walked out of that place, God had put His finger on my heart and said, "I want you to go to the West Indies." And initially I said, "Lord, you must be talking to the wrong fella here. Well, Lord, you know, I already flunked out of school one place. I'm not that smart. And Lord, you know I don't have any money. And it takes money to raise money for an airplane and to go out to the West Indies and so on." You know how it is? Whenever God starts to speak to our hearts, we start coming up with some great excuses. But I learned God just wants somebody who's available and who will say, "Yes, Lord, I'll follow." Now, God owns all the cattle on 1,000 hills. You and I don't have to worry about provision. We just have to worry about availability and going where God wants us to go. Well, to make the story short, Joy and I got married in 1970. We were out on the mission field 1975, and what a thrill it's been out in the Caribbean, working all over the islands, helping missionaries, helping national pastors, facilitating in their needs, as well as helping to start new works, and what a blessing it's been. About 12 years ago, we were asked to come back to the States and help in the direction of the Caribbean as an assistant director, now director. And it's just a thrill serving the Lord. And I hope you feel that way this morning. God doesn't call everybody to be a foreign missionary. I hope you understand that. But He calls us to be a missionary wherever we're at. And one of the things I had to learn whenever we went out to the islands is people don't think like I think. I came from a German-Swiss background, and we always had kind of a laugh in our family. We said, it's your way, their way, and the Sprunger way of doing things. My dad and I would have a ball on a project, but it took us an hour to argue out how we're going to do it. He always won, but that's all right. I learned lots of things from him. And one of the things we learned when we were kids is that every family has a culture. I mean, I loved eating grandma's nothings. Every Thanksgiving, she'd make those German nothings. You may not know what it is, just plain old dough that's fried with a lot of sugar on it. And we thought they were the greatest thing going. Now, there are a lot of families who wouldn't like that at all. But you know, we are trained with a cultural thinking from our home life. But you're also trained by a cultural thinking from your environmental area. Do you know that Northerners think different than Southerners because they're raised in a cold climate versus a warm climate? I had this young missionary fella married a girl from Venezuela. And she told me one day, she said, Brother Springer, she said, I about divorced him in 6 months. Said he didn't think like I thought. Then I read a book about cold area cultures versus southern warm area cultures. And she said, you know what? I understand him now. Well, you know, a lot of times we just need to realize that not everybody thinks the way we think. But God's given us a commission to go into all the world and preach the gospel. You and I are not exempt from God's call, our personal call, to serve the Lord. But a lot of times, we're not serving the Lord very well because we have an idea that everybody thinks the way I do. I remember arriving in St. Thomas and Dr. Thompson said, Gary, we're going to go down to a little island called Nevis. We got to put a roof on a building down there and a steeple. And we're heading down there next Monday. So I loaded up the Piper Aztec with a generator and power tools and a small bag so we could change our clothes on a daily basis and wash out the dirty clothes in the sink. And we headed down to a little island called Nevis. While we were up on the roof, putting on the roof, I looked over at a little shack, and here were three national guys up with a handsaw. And I sat there and watched them for a little bit, and they took this handsaw, and they put it in reverse, and as they sawed it backward than what we would here in America by pushing the saw. And I sat there and I said, boy, they're stupid. That's not the way you do it. Well, you know what? Later on, I found out that they're smarter than we were. Because this muscle that you push with is a whole lot smaller than the one you pull with. And they were actually using the better muscle for cutting wood. And I thought, you know what, Lord? There are so many times we make judgment calls without thinking through. And many times we judge other people and we aren't willing to sit down and listen to them and really find out how their thinking apparatus is wired. I tell people all the time, I meet people that are wired different than I am. And I find out that they can get saved just the same way I did through the blood of Jesus Christ that was shed on the cross of Calvary. But I know one thing, that many times we get exasperated over the fact that some people don't think like we do. When I went and began working amongst the Hispanics, I was a little bit frustrated because I didn't understand how you resolve problems. And then one guy sat me down and he said, Brother Sprunger, I'm going to tell you the secret. In working with Hispanics, you've got to understand when there's a problem, you don't jump in their face and point your finger and tell them you're lying or you're dumb. Oh, that just does not work. Now, here in America, you know how it is. We want to go ahead and face the person nose to nose, resolve the problem, get it off our plate, and go on. But this fellow said, now, if you want to really be a leader amongst Hispanics, and you've got a problem, he said, you build a corral around the problem. You deal and you set up your barricades, then you step inside and you discuss the problem with it because there's no way for them to escape. You see, with the Spanish language, no soy culpable, I'm not guilty. It's a mindset that, you know, the beans are going to burn themselves. I could have it on hot, walk away from the stove, and they could burn. And I didn't burn them, but the beans burnt themselves. Well, that's the way they think. And my brother-in-law is an engineer and has designed big equipment for Detroit and the automakers. And he said, Gary, he said, the most frustrating thing is when our automotive departments here in America bring in tooling from Japan and everything is processed in reverse. We think we ought to process it this way. They think it ought to be processed this way. And he said they buy these pieces of equipment and then they tell us to fit them in. He said it's a nightmare. Well, the Japanese think different than we do. I have a missionary who's semi-retired over in Saipan, and he has a church there, and he said, Brother Sprunger, I need to have some relief. I got to have surgery coming up. Can you find somebody who's willing to come to Saipan and be here for about 3 months so I can have a little R&R while I have this surgery? But he said this. He said, Brother Sprunger, make sure they can work with the Asians. He said, you know, you have to be very patient and very kind, and you have to be very docile with the Asians. They think different. And I'm sharing this with you because of the fact we're living in a day that we are somewhat losing ground because of the fact we're being inundated with all sorts of cultures here in the U.S., and we're still thinking like the culture of 1950. Folks, we're going to have to realize we're dealing with people who don't think like we do. And I want to bring you to a point in Acts chapter 17, and I'm going to give you the insight of what the Bible tells us about how we need to think in a culture that we're not well versed in. Because Paul went into a culture in Athens that certainly was not a Jewish culture. And God gave him great results there. And I believe we could have great results of people getting saved today if we would just break the mold that we think everybody thinks like I do. Everybody understands the lingo I use. Everybody has got to conform immediately to my way. And I'm afraid we're alienating a lot of people in our day because of our harsh, hard mindset. Now, don't misinterpret me. I believe we ought to be biblical in everything we do. I believe we need to implement biblical principles in everything we do. But I'm afraid sometimes we've gotten molded into a certain model and we're not thinking as to how we're communicating. And how many of y'all have ever tried to present the gospel and when you got done, you said, the guy didn't understand anything I was saying. And I want to share with you so we might begin to become more applicable and more functional in reaching people with the gospel. In the Caribbean, I've had to deal with Haitians. I've dealt with Hindis down in Trinidad. I've dealt with Rastafarians. I've dealt with Hispanics. I've had to deal with the British. I've had to deal with all sorts of cultural backgrounds. And I tell people, every island has a different culture. And people say, well, isn't it the Caribbean? It is, but every one of those islands think differently. I was on a trustee board for a Bible college. And we had one fellow who complained all the time. And I had a friend by the name of Hippolyte Reef. And Hippolyte was a businessman over in St. Martin. And I called Hippolyte up one day and I said, Hippolyte, I'm a little frustrated. I don't understand why this national guy is complaining all the time. He wants to be the leader. I said, Hippolyte, fill me in a little bit. How can we handle this? He laughed a little bit. Now, Hippolyte was a very, very wise black national businessman. He spoke French, he spoke English, he spoke Spanish. I mean, the guy was brilliant. And he said, oh, Brother Sprugger. He said, you know what we need to do is give him the job. I said, Hippolyte, he'll make a mess of it. He said, you and I know that. But I said, he'll never shut up until he does make a mess of it for himself. He said, within 3 months, he'll give the job back to us. I said, Hippolyte, if you're telling me we ought to do that, we're going to do it. I voted, give him the job. He said, you knew it was going to be a mess? Yeah. You know what? Hippolyte knew exactly what was going on in that culture. In 3 months, the guy resigned, gave the job back to us. You know what? He hasn't said a bad word since. You say, Brother Springer, you're crazy. No. You know, sometimes we need to understand that your way of thinking about my way just isn't the only way. We were very kind to the guy, very loving. We sure were glad when he turned the job back so we could straighten it up. But you know what? We went down the road a lot farther that way. But let's look at some things about Paul. All right? Up here, challenges to contemporary cultures. Can somebody give me some of the contemporary cultures quickly today we're dealing with? There's a primary culture that's being versed right now called cancel culture. How many have heard of that? Do you know what it is? It means that if I don't like what you stand for, I eliminate you. I just eliminate your culture, your thoughts, etc. The cancellation culture is set against our Christian culture. They are dead set on eradicating us. I hope you understand that. We're dealing with that in our day. It's a real culture. Some other culture, tell me about it, quickly. What about the pleasuristic culture? Man, we're dealing with that everywhere too, aren't you? The bars are full no matter how bad COVID is. They just got to have their pleasure. What about material culture, the materialistic culture? You say, Brother Sprunger, oh, that's not that bad. It's bad all over the world. Let me tell you, in Haiti, if a guy has a little house made out of block with a thatch roof, he wants to get a tin roof because it puts him in a status level higher than his neighbor who has a thatched roof. And everything becomes very materialistic as to how new my car is versus yours, how nice my house is, how big my house is compared to yours, etc. It is common everywhere in the world. Somebody else, give me a common culture we're dealing with right now. Identity culture, you're right. You know, back when we were growing up, remember back then when they had the white shoes? I mean, we had all sorts of stupid things. Everybody wanted to be identified by the clothes they wear. Now you got to wear the right brand. And we're also now coming out where people are becoming more radical about their identity. And if you don't fit into the expected identity, then you're a washout. We're dealing with a lot of problems. A lot of young people are really insecure today because of this identity culture. Now, I'm sharing all this. There are a lot more ramifications that we could talk about, but I want to get on with this. And in Acts chapter 17, verses 16, if you'll turn there very quickly, and we'll move rapidly now. Acts 17, verse number 16. Now, while Paul waited for them in Athens, his spirit was stirred in him when he what? He had a physical factor. He observed some things. He saw some things. And what he saw stirred his heart. I want to ask you, how often do you even sit down and watch people? I hate going to the mall. My wife goes from one store to the next. And I'd just rather sit in the middle of the mall and watch people. Because I could tell a lot about people just watching them. You know, you and I need to begin to look at things physically and observe. One of the things my dad told me as a kid, he'd take me with him doing all kinds of stuff. Some people say, how did you learn how to do concrete? How did you learn how to do electrical? How did you learn how to do plumbing? I said, my dad made me go watch him. And he would ask me, what did you see me do? I didn't do it, but I watched. And the more you observe, the more you begin to have an understanding of what's going on around you. I don't like sitting in a restaurant, I told somebody, in the middle of a restaurant. I want to be on the wall. I want to see what's going on out there. I want to see if I need a baseball bat or a gun to get out of there, you know. I just have been taught to observe. I hope you will. Teach your young people to observe. I remember being taken up to Chicago years ago on a semi, went down. The fellow who owned this Northern Ohio Egg Company was a Christian. He took me down past Skid Row. And I remember how that I saw this one lady come running down the street as hard as she could. She wasn't running very fast, you know. She drunk. And she tries to jump over a parking meter. She didn't succeed. I'll tell you once, she should kiss that meter real hard. And I thought, you know, isn't that crazy to be drunk and doing things like that? I was observing some truth that helped to implement biblical reality. Our sins will bring disaster upon our lives. And you know, we need to be more involved in teaching our young people to observe what's going on. They're being sucked down the hole because they're not observing and they're just assuming. Folks, Paul saw something and it stirred his heart. And it says there, verse 16, when he saw the city wholly given to idolatry. What a sad chronicle. There were no Christians basically in Athens. And it tells us in the following verse, it goes on and it says, therefore it disputed he in the synagogue of the Jews and with the devout persons and in the marketplace with them that met him. It was Paul's desire to reach the people, and he had a spirit of going to reach them. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 19, 20, 21 on to 23 says this, for though I be free from all men, Paul says, yet have I made myself a servant unto all that I might gain the more. And unto the Jews I became as a Jew, that I might gain the Jew to them that are under the law. As under the law might I gain them not, are under the law, to them that are without the law, and without the law, being not without the law to God, but under the law to Christ, that I might gain them that are without the law. Paul is saying, in reaching the Jews, I had to think like a Jew. In reaching the Gentile, I had to think like a Gentile. That makes sense? To reach our young people, we've got to think like those young people. In order to reach the neighbor that we have, we need to start thinking from their perspective. And I want to tell you why in just one second. Do you say, are we agreeing with them? No, by no means. But we're certainly understanding how they're wired, so when we come to communicating, we can speak to them on a level that they'll understand. Paul had a desire to reach the people where he was. He's in Athens. He was more geared to reaching people in Athens at this time. He wasn't talking about reaching the Jews down in Jerusalem. He's talking about reaching Athens. Where God puts you, you and I need to have a burden for that area. We often tell missionaries this phrase, where God has called you to go, God's preparing a people for you to minister to. That makes good sense, doesn't it? If God sent you here to Milton, God's prepared people here in Milton for you to minister to them. Now, you send missionaries around the world in order to minister to people that God's called them to minister to. You have missionaries coming in and they share their burden about Peru. They have their burden about Asia. They have their burden about South America. They have their burden about wherever in the world. And I believe that in order to be a New Testament church, you ought to have a burden for the whole world, so you ought to do your part in getting missionaries out to every corner of the world. Years ago, down in the Caribbean, they were only supporting one another down there. And I told them, I said, you're the most unbiblical bunch of people I've ever seen. Boy, these national guys got all upset. They looked at me and said, why? I said, because you're only supporting your own to reach your own down here. What about South America? What about Asia? What about the Philippines? What about Europe? Well, you know what? They began to see the fact that if you're going to be a New Testament church, you've got to reach the whole world, not just your own kind and your own group. And they began to sending missionaries out. And now today we have nationals that are going into Africa, going elsewhere. We have missionaries that are coming from the Philippines into Haiti. Praise God for what they're doing. We have some Haitian missionaries now going elsewhere. We've got some Dominican Republic guys going down even into other parts of the world to carry the gospel. That's the Great Commission. What an excitement to see that we're now reaching the world through what we began years ago, and God's spreading the gospel in a collective way through your efforts, our efforts as missionaries, and together we're going to see something happen. Now, Paul is talking here, and he has seen some things. He has a burden where he is, and it goes on, and we find that Paul understood the need to communicate. He says there, he went to the synagogue in verse 17, first of all, and that was Jewish, and he spoke with the devout persons in the market. Then, certain philosophers, it tells us there in verse number 18, began to talk to him. But ultimately, when it comes on into Athens, it tells us there in verse number 19, they took him and brought him onto Areopagus, saying, "May we hear what this new doctrine whereof thou speakest?" You see, Paul understood in verse 17 he needed to communicate. Then he went out and went into other places, not just one, but other places, communicating the gospel. The issue of communication. When you were, before you were saved, did you understand what the term justification meant? Did you understand what the term sanctification meant? You say, "Brother Sprunger, those were 50-cent words. I only used 10-cent words back in that day." But you know, folks, whenever we begin to talk and to present the gospel, we need to do it on a plane that others can understand it. New Tribes Missions, several years ago, had a moving idea that they needed to start back at Genesis and present the gospel of how the whole plan of God transitioned from when man became a sinner, ultimately up to the cross, and then after they presented the entire picture, they were presented the opportunity of responding, and they had tremendous response. You know, what we're asking so many today is they don't even understand or believe they're a sinner. They just think, "Well, I'm not too good compared to you." But to say, "I'm a sinner," oh no. Folks have to believe that they're a sinner in order to get saved from their sin. We don't talk about sin much in our day, do we? "Well, you made an error." We whitewash sin pretty good in our day. And ultimately, there is not the conviction about sin when God's dealing with them if they don't even understand that they are to sin. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. I tell a story to young people sometimes that we had an English teacher when I was at about the sixth grade. Her name was Mar Hanke. She was a German. Oh, she was vicious. So we gave her a nickname, Miss Mar Cranky. We figured she was cranky, cranky, cranky all the time. But I remember very distinctly, one day she looked at us and with her eyes, and she had a voice that would pierce you. She said, "Now, young people, and you go home, don't you dare say to your parents, everybody is doing this." Whew. She said, "You don't have a right to tell your parents everyone in the school is going to the football game because you don't know." And I remember she would say, "Only God can say all or everyone or no one when it comes to making a statement about mankind. When God says all have sinned, it's all. because he knows the set that he's dealing with. And she began to teach us some set theory. She said, if you have eight people in this group and you know that all eight are going to the football game, you can tell your parents, well, all of my friends are going to the football game. That could be an honest statement. It said, most of the time, you're telling your parents everyone is doing this when they're not, in order to get their permission because you weren't going to go. Said, that's a lie to begin with, right? You know, you and I need to realize communication is very important. And whenever we communicate, we need to be very diligent about it. And Paul understood the importance of communicating the gospel. You need to know the language. This is why we encourage missionaries to learn the language well. It normally takes 10 years for a missionary to learn a language adequately enough to where they feel comfortable and understand the rudiments of what's being said to deal with the intricacies of the problems that they're facing with. Paul said in Ephesians 4:29, let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good to the use of edifying, that it may minister grace unto the hearers. And in Colossians 4:6, Paul said, let your speech be always with grace, seasoned with salt, that ye may know how ye ought to answer every man. Now, I don't know about you, but I kind of get the idea Paul is saying here, seasoned with salt means you put your language into a form that's intriguing enough for the hearer to want to have clarification if they don't understand it. I don't know about you, but I am not much on eating bland food that has no flavor. Amen? Give me a little salt, little pepper, whatever, and when I'm done, I may want a second helping. Well, Paul is basically saying, let our speech be of love, charity, but also a little salty so that we're intriguing them to want to know more about what we're saying. We don't have to be dead, lame ducks on the pond. We ought to be doing something to move people to want to know more about what we believe. Paul goes on, and he talks about the fact that he enticed the Athenians to question him in verse 18, for it says, then certain philosophers of Epicureans and the Stoics encountered him. Let's say challenged him. They interacted with him. And some said, what will this babbler say? Others, some, he seemeth to be a setter forth of strange gods because he preached unto them Jesus and the resurrection. I want to ask you a question. What did Paul preach to them? Very important. What does it say? Two things. Jesus and the what? Now let me ask you another question. Who was probably the number one theologian in the day of Paul? Man, he had so many PhDs behind his name, they couldn't tack it on. He knew Old Testament theology. He knew New Testament theology. He knew more about theology probably than anybody else. He had spent the time in the desert being educated. He had been prepared by God Himself. And we come to this point, and I want to ask you a question. Did Paul discuss the rudiments of all the theological knowledge that he had? He focused in on two things. What? Jesus Christ and the... Is there any good that comes out of arguing theological questions that aren't applicable? No. If a person's not saved, we need to just focus in on what Jesus did, how he came to die on the cross, and how he rose again, and that's proof of the fact that he has power to save and to deliver us. Amen? Just simple. Well, I want to show you something else coming up. You talk about this getting interesting. When I studied this, I said, oh my goodness. Well, in verse 21, we'll jump down there. For all the Athenians and strangers which were there spent their time in nothing else either to tell or to hear some new thing. But Paul stood in the midst of Mars Hill and said, ye men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you are too superstitious. Now the two there means you are also very superstitious. It is not a derogative statement. It is a statement, a commendation. You see, Paul wasn't trying to put them down. He was trying to get them to listen because there was, as you know already, there was a statue to the unknown God. And Paul was saying, I commend you all for your desire to know the truth. You men of Athens are debating down here in hopes and desire to know the truth. You never win anybody to the Lord by putting them down. Always commend them for having an open mind and heart to listen. And Paul did that. And I'm sure because of what he said, they were all ears. Well, it was common in those days that the Athenians would get up and they'd browbeat one another because they weren't as intellectual or as gifted as another philosopher, and that philosopher thought he had an edge on the rest, so by his presentation, he would sedaciously put them down in order to raise himself up. Well, Paul didn't do that. He was very positive. And notice what happens. He was enticing them to ask him some questions. And Paul knew the culture of the Athenians. And as he understood this culture, he said that they were very religious. He realized that they had already put up the gods to many, many gods. They had recognition of those gods that they had in their culture, but there was one problem. What? There was one altar made to the unknown God, but Paul was going to make him known to them. But you know, when Paul did this, as Paul began to speak to them, and I have gone through and counted all of the words in our King James Bible of Paul's message to them. Do you know what? This might shock you. Do you know how many words Paul spoke to them in his message? 275 words. Wow, that was a brief message. Why? I can't even preach a 275-word message. I'm long-winded, my wife says. Pastor, have you ever preached a 275-word message? That's pretty hard to do. But you know what I'm trying to say is, Paul chose his message to be accurate, discreet, right on target, and then he shut it off. He presented what they needed to know, and then you'll find that he backed off and he gave them time to think about it. Folks, you and I are never going to win anybody to the Lord if you think you've got to have 2 hours to sit down with him and go through every verse in the Bible and you're going to literally browbeat him to get saved. People want to see the reality of salvation in our lives. We ought to have choice verses. verses that are simple, are directed to the need, and we present it and give them time to think about it. You know, sometimes those that make quick decisions tend to walk away from their decisions. Men who think about their decisions and do it deliberately make a lifetime decision. I've dealt with a lot of guys in the military. I was speaking to a guy this week, and what a thrill it was to be able to talk to him, because I remember the day he got saved. And he didn't get saved the first time I presented the gospel. He said, I got to have time to think about this. His name was Jim Pillion. CB. Jim got saved. And boy, it did something to him. I could go through name after name after name. And I found out that you and I are not called to be soul winners, but we're called to be propagators of the gospel. God does the soul winning. But He'll use us more effectively when we do it Paul's way. Now, we got to close out. Time is gone. Paul made himself available. Verse 34, very interesting here. He goes on and he says this, howbeit certain men clave unto him and believe, among which was Diocletius Argapate, had a woman named Demiris, and others. Howbeit certain men clave unto him. Paul left and took those that were interested apart. I learned a long time ago, if there's an argument, deal with it outside of the group. Best thing to do is deal with people one-on-one. And Paul was very astute at doing that. And as a result, many came to know Christ as their Savior there in Athens. Well, contemporary culture issues and missions today, I don't care where you're at, what Paul did there is applicable to our culture today. I do believe that we're not going to see as many people come to know the Lord as we knock on doors, because they're scared to even have you come give a tract. But I'll tell you one thing, God's going to open doors where you can build relationships with people. You and I need to try to build relationship with people who we don't know. I was in the grocery store this week, and I saw a guy drive in a truck that said Indiana Place. I waited at the door where I got my buggy, and he walked in with his wife. He had an oxygen machine on, and I said, I see you're from Indiana. Notice that the truck came from Mishawaka. I said, I assume you're probably from Mishawaka. Oh, yeah, man. They were excited to find somebody in the South that knew where they're from. So I got a chance to witness to him. Did I win him to the Lord? No. But I had an opportunity to sow the seed. You know, it's fun talking to people and sharing the gospel with them. But you'll find that there'll be some who will say, you know, I've been waiting for somebody to talk to me about this. And they're ready and ripe to accept Christ as their Savior. What are we going to do in our contemporary culture to be missionaries where God's put us? Father, we thank you for this time together. Bless this group. Use them, Lord, this week as we go out to share the gospel. Help us, Lord, to build relationships and to understand how to present the gospel in a clear, simple fashion. And Lord, we just pray that you use us for your honor and your glory. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.